But Acts chapter 20, and then we'll be in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to bring a lesson out on some things that kill churches. Doesn't sound like a very encouraging message, but the last statistics I could find were that one independent Baptist church in our country closes its door every day. If you take the statistics and you divide it out, then that means that one Baptist church that believes like we do closes its door every day in America. Where I came from in Knoxville, the last numbers that I heard were in that county, there were over 350 Baptist churches just in one county. That's what was different here. When I came here, I was surprised at the relatively few Baptist churches there are. I mean, independent Baptist churches like ours. As far as I know, in West Salem, it's just us and First Baptist up here downtown. And that's all I know of in our immediate area here in West Salem. If there's any more, I've missed them. So that was a new thing to me. It was sort of different. I mean, down south, if you got mad at the preacher, you could just go next door and find you another church that, just like faith up here, if you get mad at me, you don't have much place to go. So that's a little different. But one Baptist church a day in our country closes its doors. And almost without exception, the reason for churches closing their doors and folding up is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. Most of the time, it has nothing to do with finances. I personally have never heard of a church, maybe some of you fellows have, I've never heard of a church that had to close its doors because they went bankrupt. I've never heard of a church like that. I've known churches that get down to pretty critical levels sometime, but I've never heard of a church going under because of the finances. Every church closure that I know of took place because something went wrong inside. Something among the members, some kind of dissension, something happened. The devil was allowed to get in the door of that church, and he worked and had his way, and nobody was spiritually minded enough to see what was going on until it was too late. I don't know if you folks have ever been a part of a situation like that, but in evangelism, what I did for the first 2 or 3 years of my ministry, I was in a lot of different churches. And I've been in churches to where the tension was palpable. I mean, you could sense the fact that some folks in the church weren't talking to other folks in the church. And you could sense the fact that there was division in the church. And maybe you've been in a situation like that, or you've seen a situation like that, and it's not a pretty thing at all. It's a terrible thing when God's people turn inward on each other. And so the Bible has much to say about preventing that sort of thing. And let's read about it. Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul as he's preparing to leave into the next phase of his ministry. And he knows that he will never see some of those converts and those preachers from Ephesus. So he calls them together, these elders at the church of Ephesus, and he says this to them. So you can take this as Paul's sort of closing comments to the leaders of this church. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. He's speaking to the leaders of the church here. So understand that. Paul is pointing this message directly to those who will have the spiritual leadership in the local church. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, see the next word? Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help me tonight. And Lord, you know my heart in this message. I am thankful for the unity that we have here and the fellowship that we enjoy here at this church. But Lord, we understand that that being true, we're a special object of the devil's hatred. And Lord, we understand that he would find nothing that would give him so much pleasure as to see a Bible-believing church close its doors, or, Lord, to become ineffective in this world. And so I pray that what we read from your word tonight would be preventative medicine. And I pray you would help every one of us here, from the leadership all the way to every member, that we would watch. And that when we see the wolf, when we see the enemy, we would be quick to mark him, identify it, and then use the resources that you've given us to see him defeated. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a very tender scene here. Can you imagine Paul, who had probably led many of these people to Christ himself, and he had taught them the word of God? He had been, really, in many ways, their pastor for a few years. He had lived among them. He had worked among them. He had warned them. He had preached to them from house to house. And he gave these people his life. He was devoted to their spiritual health. And then the day comes when Paul knows that he's got to move on. And he gathers these men together, these elders at the church of Ephesus, and he gives them instruction. And before he leaves them, it seems to me that the burden of his heart is he's warning these leaders that as soon as he leaves, he knows that the door hardly won't get shut behind him before wolves will come into that local church there in Ephesus, and trouble will seek to rear its head in that church. Seems to me like this is his great burden. This is the last thing he says to them, folks. And usually when you're talking to someone or you're writing a letter, usually you'll emphasize what you say at the very end of the letter. Usually you'll summarize it. If you remember back in English class, that's called the concluding paragraph. You remember back those days in school? Did they have English class when you were in school, Brother Getzy? I have to get it every chance I get. I have to take it with him because he takes it with me. But the concluding paragraph, that's when you were supposed to summarize everything you'd said and really tie the thing up. And preachers are, that's why they told us to preach too, you know. They said when you preach, just before you close your message, try to wrap it all up and put the bow on it and give it to the people in a way they can understand it. I've never been very good at wrapping up presents, so I didn't really follow that advice. But that's what Paul seems to do here. And folks, the Bible gives us the resources whereby we can spot the wolves. Now look back at the words again Paul said. He said, I know that after my departure, I'm in verse 29, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. When you get wolves around sheep, you've got trouble. And when a wolf comes around the sheep, he's not coming around seeking for fellowship. And he's not seeking to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get a wolf that comes into the pasture where the sheep are, he has one thing in mind, the destruction of those sheep. And he wants to destroy the sheep and destroy everything the shepherd has worked to build. Paul said that kind of men, those kind of men are going to come in. But then notice the statement he makes. He says, not only will people come in from the outside and seek to wound the sheep and destroy the sheep, but look at verse 30, also of your own selves. Don't you think it took some boldness to say that to those men? Now, I'd say there were men there, good men, probably loved the Lord, but Paul knew that those men, good leaders, I mean, I'm sure they loved the Lord, he knew that the devil would go to work on that group of men he was talking to. And he knew that there may even be men in that group of preachers, that group of elders there, that something may get in their heart and they may seek to rise to the forefront and take the controls of leadership away from the God-ordained leader in that church. And Paul said, if the wolves from the outside don't do the job of destroying the church, then men of your own selves. I think you can widen that application. I think Paul was probably talking about the elders of the church, but also I think he had the idea that any among the membership of the church also could be guilty of rising up and seeking to take power. I've never understood this aspect of church leadership. I've never understood why some folks are so hungry for power as they see it from the outside. I've never understood that. I have personally never enjoyed being in the spotlight. You may find that hard to believe, but I never sought to be a pastor. I never solicited myself. As far as I was concerned, I was going to be an evangelist, and I was going to get married, and we were going to get a big, nice RV, and we were just going to travel the country preaching around, and I could go in and preach a message to get everybody real mad, and then I could start the thing and say, adios, let the pastor stay there with them and try to pacify them. The Lord didn't let me do that. But I found out something about being in leadership. It does have its problems, and there are its headaches. But I think, as Brother Qualls mentioned last night talking about this, the blessings always far outnumber the burdens and the problems. But some folks have a wrong idea of what power is. And I've seen it even in churches. I've seen men do almost anything just to grasp at authority. And I heard somebody say to me one time in college, be careful of the man who always wants to be in charge. Be careful. Be careful of the man that solicits himself to be in authority. When God puts his hand on somebody, God has a way of elevating that person and giving them authority, like he did David and like he did Solomon and other men in the Bible. But be careful about anyone who seeks and grasps after authority. I've always been privileged that way. When I started in school, they told us never, ever go to a church if the former pastor is still there. They said it'll cause you problems. You'll always have trouble. There'll be a power struggle. I never experienced that here when I came. Brother Browning was still alive for well over a year. Maybe it was 2 years. But he and I never had any conflict. I don't remember one time that he and I ever had a struggle over anything. And you folks had a lot to do with that. And I appreciate the way that was handled. But I never had that trouble. I heard, too, in school that you got to be careful about having former pastors as part of your church membership. Because the idea was that these men who had been pastors for a while, it was going to be hard for them to come into a place where they weren't the pastor anymore. Well, we've had that here on several occasions. We've got two men here just like that tonight. And I can say I've never had one moment's trouble like that at all. That's why I'm sort of scared. I'm kind of waiting for the shoe to drop, you know. I've never had this trouble. And in school, I was warned against all this. I was, you know, never take a church where the former pastor's there. And if you pastor former pastors, you're going to have trouble. I thought when I heard that, well, what are these dear men supposed to do when they retire? Go off in the field somewhere? I mean, don't former pastors need a church too? And I'm thankful that God has he's kept all that. Our fellowship here is sweet. I can say to you with all my heart, my fellowship with Brother Lonnie Qualls and Brother Don Thompson, both men who have served in the office of the senior pastor, we've not had any squabbles, have we, gentlemen? Never. I believe I go to these men, and they give me, and they have given me good counsel. Me being the youngest, I've always felt like I have more to listen than I do to say, and that's true. It's kept me out of a lot of trouble. But I don't want to ramble here on this part of the testimony. I'm just saying that some people don't view authority in the church that way, and some folks can get a little bit of authority and make a real mess of it. And maybe you've seen some of that as well. Paul warned against that. He said, there'll be some, even of your own selves, I'm back in verse 30 now, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. See the next two words, after them. When a man is pointing you to himself, then you know he's pointing you in the wrong direction. A godly man will point the membership to Jesus Christ. If a man's heart is right, he will never give you the idea that he's to be your standard. I understand the Bible does say, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul said that. But I hope you catch the emphasis there. Paul said, you can emulate what you see in me as long as you see me following the example of Jesus Christ. If you want to pattern your life, if you have a mentor or someone that's your spiritual father in the faith, and you want to emulate some of what they do, then you better make sure that they're following Christ in it. And when they leave following Christ, then you better leave all following them. That's what happened in this country when these so-called celebrity preachers have gotten in trouble and they've gotten in sin. And you see these interviews with their people, and their people have just fallen apart, and their world's torn out from under them. I never imagined that this fellow would do this or that, and they just give up on God. The trouble was they had their eyes on man and not on the Lord. The best man that you know, the very best man that you know, has the potential in his own heart to disappoint the Lord and to disappoint you. That's why you must follow the Lord. He's the only one you can give your absolute trust to. Never be disappointed. Now, let's get to the heart of the message here. Paul gave the warning, and if you want an example of a church in which Paul's warning was unheeded, you need look no further than the church at Corinth. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians is really a book of, in many ways, rebuke to a local church that was involved in so many things it should have never been involved in. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, it'll give you some of an idea of how patient and how kind God is with his children. Now, to get the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read the first couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you see the period. So those first few verses, they all go together. That's all part of his greeting. And notice what Paul calls these folks in this church. In verse 2, he says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's their position. They were truly saved people. So when you find out a little later about what some of these people were involved in, you cannot say, well, they were just lost people, and that explains their actions. They were saved people. And saved people still have an old nature. Do you realize that? If you're saved, you realize that because you know you have an old nature. And you pray to God to give you victory over it, but it's still there. And so Paul writes to people who were just as saved as you are. And they had trusted Christ just as much as you have. And their name was written in heaven just as yours is. But yet they were involved in some things that were going to destroy that church if they were not corrected. So, let's go down the list here, and I'm going to give you sort of a laundry list of some things that will kill churches. And every one of these things you find in this church at Corinth here. And as I said, I believe with all my heart this will be more preventative than it will be corrective. What's the old saying? It's much easier to ask for permission than it is for forgiveness. So what we ought to do is say, Lord, keep us from these things. It's been said that the church is supposed to be the guardrail at the top of the cliff and the hospital at the bottom of the cliff. So what you want to do is keep folks from going over the cliff. That's the best. But if folks do go over the cliff, they need somebody down there that'll help pick up the pieces. And that's what we are here, folks. Now, what are some things that destroy churches? Well, look in chapter 1 here, 1 Corinthians, find verse number 10. Here's the first thing that kills a church. Division in the church can kill a church. I don't know of anything any uglier in God's house than divisions. How many of you remember back in middle school or high school? I guess as long as there have been schools, there's been divisions. You remember how it was in high school, maybe? There were groups and cliques and different, the athletes, maybe they stayed together, and then the richer kids, maybe they stayed together, and maybe, who knows the number of groups maybe you had in your school, but you know how it was. You just walk into a room, and it didn't take long for members of the different groups to gravitate towards each other. Do you remember that? And that can be a very hurtful thing to some of the kids that don't find their place in any one of these groups. It can be a very, very terrible thing. But groups happen. They seem to form naturally based on shared interests and shared ideals. But when you find that thing in the church, it's never constructive. I've never heard of any situation where division in the church ever added to the spiritual life of that church. You see, being born again, folks, has a, It has a unifying effect on all people. I don't care if you're rich or if you're poor, if you're black or if you're white. There's just something about being born again and being put in the body of Christ that puts us all on level ground. In fact, the Bible teaches that in Christ there is neither male nor female, barbarian or wise. Remember those passages? The Lord says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. When you become born again, you lose all that distinction, and now all you are is a child of God. You're a child of God, I'm a child of God, so we have the same Father, you see. There's no room for division in churches. There's no room for that in God's work. All the ground, as you probably heard it said, all the ground is level at Calvary, and it certainly is. God is no respecter of person. But in the church at Corinth, there was division. Look at what the Apostle Paul said about it. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul had gotten word that some things were not right in this church at Corinth. And this was days before internet or texting or mass communication. So this was obviously such an important thing that it made its way through the lines of transmission, got all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure his spirit began to yearn about this. He was brokenhearted about it. Now notice what form their division took, verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. See their problem, folks? They were following men. Some of the folks in the church would say, well, I think I'll stick with the teachings of Paul. Maybe Paul had led them to the Lord. And they said, I'm in Paul's camp. I think he's a swell guy. I'm with Paul. And then somebody else in the church says, not me. He's a little too rough around the edges for me. He's sort of a backwoods southern preacher. He never did go to school a day in his life. He's too loud. He spits and slobbers when he preaches. I think I'll stick with Apollos' preaching. Remember Apollos? He was an educated preacher. And the Bible said he was mighty in the Scriptures. And so some people said, I don't care for that Paul's preaching. I think I can take Apollos' preaching. He's a well-mannered fella. He's more cultured. And then you got somebody that spoke up and said, not me. I think I'll stick with Cephas. That's Peter, you know. I think I'll stay with Peter. After all, wasn't he the chief of the apostles? I prefer Peter. He's a good old boy. He's like us. He was a fisherman. See what's happened, folks? These believers here had taken their eyes off Christ, and they'd put their eyes on personalities. Do you know there are some Christian celebrities in our country? And people follow those Christian celebrities instead of following Jesus Christ. I hope if you get anything out of coming to Truth Baptist Church, I hope you leave here knowing that the big name around this place is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else deserves the spotlight, folks. Only him. But then, the more spiritual people of the group, and you can always find them, the more spiritual people in the group, see what they said here in verse 12? They said, well, I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm not of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Hey, it was your self-righteous crowd, you know. Well, I'll just stick with Jesus Christ, you know. You ever been around folks like that? That they know they're righteous, and they want you to know how righteous they are. Folks, there's something about humility that goes along with righteousness. Like the fellow who wrote the book, The 10 Most Humble People and How I Trained the Other Nine. Got to be careful. You know, there's a humility that's full of pride. There's sometimes, I think I've met a few folks who want to appear so humble, and it's just because they're really so proud. I heard a story of this happening one time. There was some kind of religious meeting, and I don't know how it happened, but you got a Jewish rabbi was next to a Protestant bishop, and then somewhere over here there was a janitor cleaning up wherever they were meeting, and this Jewish rabbi and this Protestant bishop were praying, having like a little prayer meeting. They were saying, "Lord, I know that I'm nothing, I pray," and they were really proud in it, but they wanted to appear humble, so they were praying and saying, "Lord, I know I'm nothing," and this and that. And then the Protestant bishop, he started to pray, "Lord, I know I'm nothing." And then this janitor over here, he really loved the Lord. He got feeling so convicted about it, he went off by himself and started praying, "Lord, I know I'm nothing." And the Jewish rabbi kind of did this to the Protestant bishop and said, "Look who thinks he's nothing." See? It's all pride clothed in a false humility. So be careful about that. Now, back to the text here, verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" And what's the answer? "No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you." See, this is why I enjoy reading Paul. I mean, he just under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he just says it like it is. He said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." And he goes on here and he continues about this issue of being proud of your baptism. But the point I'd like to leave with you here is division kills churches. This church was divided. They had their eyes on men, and they should have had their eyes on the Lord. And do you know, I found that when a church gets its eyes on the Lord, it doesn't have time to examine and re-examine and scrutinize the lives of everybody else. When your eyes on the Lord, you're concerned about one person's heart, and that's keeping your own heart right before the Lord. If your eyes are truly on the Lord, then you'll spend your time doing what the Scripture commands you to do, that every one of us examine himself. But we're good fruit inspectors, aren't we? A lot easier to do. So, division. And I thank the Lord that I don't know of any division we have here in Truth Baptist Church. I don't know of any. If there's a group out there, or if there's two or three groups out there, nobody's ever invited me to join it. So I don't know about it. I guess I'm on the outside. I don't know of any division in our church. And isn't that a blessing? I hope we don't take this for granted, what we have here. I mean, it seems to me that people here actually like each other. And that's not always the case. You know, you're commanded to love each other, but some Christians just don't like each other. But I don't think we have that here. And let's pray to God that that never leaves us. Let's pray to God that all of our eyes are on Him, and if our eyes are on Him, we'll be unified among each other. The next thing that causes death and kills churches is found in this same chapter. Look at verse 18. And that's pride. Division can kill churches, and pride can kill churches. Pride's a horrible thing. Pride was at the root of what destroyed the devil. He desired to be as God. And you've probably heard the old quip that the middle letter of the word pride is I. And so if a man is proud, if he's got pride in his heart, he has eye trouble. And the middle letter in the word sin, you've heard this, is also eye. You got to be careful. Your eye can get you in a lot of trouble. But then, thankfully, it's been said that the middle letter in the word revival is eye as well. See, revival will take care of that. So, have here pride. Look at verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He goes on here down through verse number 25, and he talks about how God uses the foolish things of this world to do His greatest work. But verse 26 goes to the heart of what Paul is really rebuking here. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And it's not that God doesn't want to save the mighty or the noble. It's just that the mighty and the noble oftentimes have a harder time coming to the realization that they need to be saved. That's what it is here. In this passage, Paul is saying that you all, before you begin to glory in your flesh, need to realize that God does his greatest work through those people that the world would consider simple-minded and insignificant. And the most difficult thing about trying to lead a man or woman to Christ is showing them their need of salvation. Pride sort of inoculates a man against Christ. He doesn't think he has a need for him. And so Paul says, remember your calling here. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things which are. And here's the remedy, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, if you want to see this in application, when we stand before the Lord, when we're in his presence for eternity, not one voice is going to be raised in praise of our flesh. Nobody in heaven is going to be talking about how you had faith and how you made it and how you pulled yourself up by the bootstraps and how you kept going. There'll be none of that in God's presence. And what we must work on while we're still here is to crucify that in our flesh now. You'd be tempted to glory in something you did. Be tempted to glory if you sing or if you preach or if you teach or if you give a tract or if you witness or if you teach a class, whatever you may do in the Lord's service, be careful that you don't take pride in that thing. Be careful that if anything good comes of it, that you're quick to give all the praise to the Lord. Because at the end of the day, you wouldn't have been able to minister for him had he not given you the ability and the faith to do it. And we've all seen performances, haven't we? How many of you folks have seen somebody perform versus seeing somebody minister? There's a difference, isn't there, folks? We don't come here to perform. We come here to minister. Now, back to the text here. Paul warns against pride. And I'm thankful that, as far as I can tell, pride hasn't taken root in this church. I think all of us know that we're just, without the Lord, we're nothing. And that if we were to get what we deserve, we'd spend eternity in the lake of fire. We're just dust, aren't we? I mean, if you're tempted to be proud, think about where you came from. You came from dirt, folks. That may sound kind of crude, but that's what you came from. I mean, you're going to get down and praise a dirt ball? I mean, you think about it. Next time you're tempted to glory in your flesh and your body wants to pat itself on the back, just remember where you came from. You're just dirt that God scooped up and breathed into the breath of life. But my God can do some wonderful things with folks if they'll just be yielded to him. Now, quickly, here's something else happening in the church. There was immorality in that church. These people were divided, and they were proud, but then there were folks in the church doing things that were immoral. Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul rebuked something that you'd almost think it just couldn't happen in a church. You'd almost get the idea, how can anybody who professes to be saved partake of a thing like this? But yet, it happened. And I'm sure it happens in a good number of churches today. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly. Now, you ought to think about that. Paul said what he's going to deal with next is not something that someone has brought to him secretly. Paul said, what I'm about to rebuke is known by everybody in the area. And that's another reason that Truth Baptist Church ought to strive to keep a good testimony, because what happens in this place gets around very quickly, and it's not long before this area knows about what's happening in here. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of you know that there are folks in our area that because of what happened 10, 12 years ago, that's all they remember about this church. And that's what they'll just harp on until the Lord takes this church home, I guess. And I don't want to keep laboring the point, but Sister Delma, I mean, didn't you get a call about me running off with the piano player? Wasn't it the piano player?
No, it was secretary.
Secretary, all right. Well, Mark's never been my type, just to be honest with you. I've never had to worry about that. But you know, folks, that person that called didn't thought I was somebody else. I'm not going to throw dirt on anybody that was here before me. What I'm saying, though, is what happens in this church, it gets around. And it doesn't take long to get around. So if something's going to get around about Truth Baptist Church, shouldn't it be something that would honor the Lord? Shouldn't it be something that would glorify the Lord? So Paul said here, it is reported commonly. And if there's one thing that people who are out of church and out of fellowship with God, if there's one thing they love to talk about, it's the failures of other Christians and churches, because it gives them an alibi for not going. And it gives them an excuse, they think. They can say, well, that church is just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. You ever heard some of that, folks? Maybe you fell victim to some of that in the past. Maybe you used to use that excuse for yourself. I don't know. But my question to those folks is always this: but what has Christ ever done to let you down? What has he ever done to make you doubt him? You look to men, certainly. It's always been strange to me. People still shop at Walmart, and I'm sure there are more hypocrites in Walmart than there are churches. But see, they like to talk about it. Now, well, back to this. Look at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. That's a pretty strong statement. Paul says, I hear that there's illicit sexual activity going on in that church, and it's of such a bad nature that even the lost people don't do it. That's pretty bad when saved people do things that lost people wouldn't even do. Well, what was it? The last part of the verse, that one should have his father's wife. Now, that's just about one of the most unholy things you can imagine. And we're not told that it was his stepmother. We infer that it was, but I mean, folks are guilty of all sort of things. What we do know is that whoever was doing this, he wasn't trying to be secretive about it, and the church obviously knew about it. I mean, if it's reported commonly, I'm sure the church knew something about what was going on, and the crime of the church here was that they did nothing to rebuke this man. The church did not take action. Look at verse 2. And ye are puffed up. You ever seen those puffer fish? You ever seen those things? I came across one of those things in a video last night. I was studying for this message, and I typed in the word puffed up. I wanted just to get a reference, and I found one of those pictures, those puffer fish. And I'd always just seen them after they'd already puffed up. I never had seen one when it was deflated. And do you know what surprised me about is how small they are when they're deflated? They're small fish, brethren. I mean, they're just a little bigger than a sardine, but they puff up, and you'd think they're 4 or 5 times that size. You know what I wanted to do? I just wanted to take a pin and watch that thing shrink. And have you ever met folks who are puffed up? Aren't they usually small people in character? And usually the more puffed up they are, they're trying to compensate for how little they really are. And you'll find that if you haven't already. And you know what made the fish look so much bigger? Just wind. That's all it was. Just wind. You'll get that. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Now here's the trouble. There were fornication in the church. There was immorality. And that was bad enough. But the worst part of it all was that the church leadership knew about it and they weren't doing anything to correct it. Now, I'm thankful I've never had to deal with anything quite like this. I did have a situation in our church in Tennessee that I had to remove somebody for a period of time from singing in the choir because they were involved in something that just not becoming of a Christian. And I thank the Lord he got me through that, and we managed to save that family. We didn't lose them from the church. And the object of church discipline, by the way, is always restoration. It's always in mind of getting those folks back. You never want to do anything just to make folks leave. You want to always restore them, get them back. But if there were this sort of thing in Truth Baptist Church, and I pray to God there never would be, I hope you folks realize that action would have to be taken. The church does have a right to exercise moral authority. And if the church won't exercise it, who will? You think the government will? But this is something in church that isn't talked about much anymore, and that's church discipline. When the members begin to do something that is not reconcilable with the mission of the church, then the church has a responsibility to do something to show that although we can't make people do right, we can say that we're against it. And we can say that it is not in the nature of how we wish to be portrayed as Christians. Now, this church wasn't doing it. I want to tell you some good news, however. When you come to 2 Corinthians, this man had apparently gotten right. And Paul said, now you bring him back into the church. He's been restored. So we thank the Lord for that. That man saw the error of his ways. He got his heart right. And he's in heaven tonight. But if you were to ask him, I'm sure with all my heart, he'd say, I should have never started down that road. It cost me time. It cost me my influence. It cost me fruit in the Christian life. And it was immorality. And folks, sins of the flesh are still sins, no matter what the society may say about it. So there was immorality. There was. And then I think we'll conclude here. Look in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. There was a desire for vengeance. There was a desire to get what was coming to you, so to speak. And in 1 Corinthians 6, you have a passage that deals with Christians going to a secular magistrate to try to settle an issue. And the idea here behind it is two Christians ought not be airing their grievances in front of the lost world, especially when there's such high emotions that come into the picture. Verse 1, chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Here's the point here, and you can make out of this what you want to make out of it. But the truth is simple. If you read it, when Christians have an issue with one another, every attempt ought to be made to be reconciled among ourselves. Reconciled here within the church. Everybody see that? We ought not run to the civil authorities when there's a matter that could be settled here among ourselves. I know with our legal system, there are sometimes you have to take a matter to the civil authorities. And Romans 13 tells us that we're to obey the laws of men. I understand all that. I'm talking about here in this passage a matter between Christians that can be settled among believers. It ought to be settled that way. In other words, you ought not have a desire for vengeance and you're willing just to take another brother or sister out before the secular authorities just to get what you have coming to you. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So what Paul's saying here is, you as Christians, you have the ability to make right judgment if you'll use the resources God has given you. And that's his word and his spirit. Paul says something here that I don't guess I've ever taught about or preached about, and I probably should, but there's coming a day when we as Christians will judge angels. Think about that for a while, if you will. Can you imagine judging an angel? Well, Paul says that you will, and so the implication is, if God's given you the ability and the wisdom to judge angels, then shouldn't you be able to pass righteous judgment on things that deal with the Christian believers within the church? So this passage is about keeping our hearts right one another, and if there's a problem, settling it among ourselves. And so I hope these things never have to be addressed as far as in a corrective matter. And I thank the Lord for, as I've said, the unity and the fellowship we have here. But do you folks ever wonder why you don't read of synagogues or mosques ever splitting? And membership, people getting odds with each other. It doesn't seem like the devil gives those places a hard time at all. You hear about splits and things and church trouble among Bible-believing churches because that's where the devil's working. That's what he wants to destroy. And so let's pray this way. Let's pray that the Lord keep at bay the wolves and that he'd give us discernment to know when we see one coming, we can spot him and mark him. And then that the Lord would keep our hearts right towards each other and that we would enjoy the fellowship and the unity that we have here. Let's don't let Truth Baptist Church ever be a statistic. Let's don't let folks, however long we have here, let's don't let folks drive down this road and say, that's where that church used to be. Let's ask the Lord to ever let that day come. I mean, wouldn't you want to be working and going forward and still having services here right up to the last day the church is on earth? I think you would. That's our desire. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray now you'd take what your word has said and that you would just apply it where it needs application. I thank you, Lord, for these folks. And we know that the church is not a building and it's not pews and pulpits and pianos and programs. We know that it's people. And so I pray, Lord, now that you would remind us of what a special gift it is to be a part of a church that's unified and that's